Well, good afternoon, Grace Fellowship. It's lovely to be with you. I was hoping that I could be with you in person today, but I'm afraid coronavirus has struck again, so I'm afraid it'll have to be by video. Must admit, I don't find this much fun because I'd rather be looking at you than down the lens of a camera. But still, we have to use what's available, don't we? Anyway, it is lovely to be with you, and I want to thank you for inviting me into your homes. Now, let's get on with today's message, which is called My message this morning, to be honest with you, is something that's been on my heart for a long time now. It's been burdening me during most of the lockdown. Our church, like most churches these days, have been doing their services online. We do two each week, one at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, which is a traditional communion service, which I lead, and one at 11 o'clock, which is a family service. And we've noticed that we get far more people watching these services than would ever turn up to church. And this has been repeated right across the country to those churches who do put their services online. In fact, the Guardian newspaper, who is not by any means known for its Christian sympathies, recently reported that 25% of the population had at some time during the lockdown tuned into an online church service. And it's also been reported, and you'll find this very encouraging, that Bible sales during the COVID crisis have risen by 55%. Now, for whatever reason Bible sales increase, it can only be a good thing, can't it? But while all this is encouraging news, it appears from my experience and that of others that the church has failed to rise to the challenge. An article in the Christian newspaper Heart put it really well when it said this: millions of people are open to hearing biblical truth today, but on the great questions facing humanity, church leaders are mostly silent. The reports I've been hearing suggest that during lockdown, preachers have simply found new ways of doing church business as usual, rather than addressing the questions that are in millions of minds. Many preachers seemingly find it difficult to answer questions such as, has God sent the plague? And if so, why? The article concludes with this damning remark: I believe a major reason why preachers do not tackle these fundamental questions is that they simply do not know the God of the Bible. What a damning statement that is. And sadly, my own experience backs that up. It's taught me that in so many cases, churches fail to really understand what the gospel message is. And so many don't have a gospel at all, or one so weak and watered down that it couldn't save anyone. Anyway, so let's begin by opening our Bibles to a very famous passage which you'll all know possibly by heart, John 3 verses 1 to 8, that very famous conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. John 3 verses 1 to 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, Nicodemus is puzzled there, isn't he? Because he doesn't know what Jesus means. He doesn't get it. And sadly, so many in our churches today don't get it. Their understanding of what Jesus is saying here is, at the very least, superficial. To really understand what Jesus is saying here, we first need to go back to the beginning and ask a very basic question. When humanity fell, just how far did it fall? Were we as humans slightly damaged, or the results more devastating than that? And how we understand and answer this question will not only affect the way we evangelize and what our lives as churches are like, but how we understand who we are as Christians. Yes, we all know that sin came into the world as a consequence of the fall. But do we really appreciate the damage that it's done to us? Well, the Bible leaves us in no doubt whatsoever, and it paints a pretty gloomy picture of people under the bondage of sin, what the Bible calls the carnal Christian. If we look at Romans chapter 3, it paints a very poor picture indeed of fallen humanity. It tells us none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. What a bleak picture. And the first thing we have to realize is he's talking about every one of us before we come to know Jesus Christ. There is not one of us that hasn't been affected by sin. There's not one of us that can do any good in God's eyes. Our very nature itself has been damaged. It's been turned inward. And we now follow our own desires and not God's. Or we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's Isaiah 53 verse 6. Because the carnal mind, that's the unsaved mind, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Enmity is an old word which we don't use much today, but it means a state of active opposition or hostility. Or to put it just bluntly, we are angry with God. We don't just neutral, we are God haters. You see, the fall left us in such an awful way that we are hostile towards God. We're not neutral. And if you want to see proof of this, you just have to look at Richard Dawkins, for instance, follow his writings or listen to some of his discussions. And the first thing that will strike you, and even amaze you perhaps, is this God he doesn't believe in. Why is he so angry with him? But in truth, that's the way we all are if the truth is exposed about us before we know Jesus Christ. But the fall left us worse than just angry with God. It left us in a state of spiritual blindness. We are dead to spiritual things. We just don't get it. And this is put so well in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14, as I mentioned. And that's the part most Christians don't understand about the gospel, about the state of people who are fallen, that they can't understand the gospel. We might share the gospel for them, we might say Jesus loves them, and we might pray for them, but they just don't get it, because they can't get it, because they have no spiritual eyesight. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. How many times have you discussed the gospel with someone and they've made a comment that it's foolish? How can you believe that? Where have you left your brains? And so many times we see in the media that Christians are treated as a bit short, a few bricks short of a load. You know, they don't get it. the Christian message is foolishness to them. So this picture of fallen man, of carnal or the carnal person, is so devastating. In fact, it's depressing, it's shocking and awful. And we need to grasp what this means in practice to us as churches. The people we are sent to evangelize are all, without fail, in a state of spiritual blindness. They can't see or understand the gospel. They're God haters who think the whole business is a joke, utter foolishness. Well, how on earth do we get through to such people? Well, the answer is simply that we can't. That's the bad news. Now for the good news. The best and most skillful arguments we can devise can't get through to them. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he has sent us someone who can. His Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and dwells within all who are born again. Look at this promise from John 16, 8 to 11. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin. Because they do not believe me concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As we preach and gossip the gospel, it is the Holy Spirit working through us that will reach into and unlock those rebellious, spiritually blind hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who restores spiritual sight. And simply put, the work of conversion is his work, not ours. We are simply the messengers. But we must take care that we preach the whole of the gospel message, because only when people can recognize their sin can they see their need of a saviour. The gospel we preach, as it so often is today, must never be watered down for fear of offending people. Years ago, when I worked with Anchor Recordings, I spent 6 fantastic weeks with Louis Palau on a mission in Leeds. Now, Louis Palau was a famous evangelist back in the 1980s. It's a long time ago now. Anyway, I spent the whole week going around with him recording his messages, and I got to know him pretty well. And one thing he said to me, which really stuck home, he said, I think more British people will go to hell because people are afraid of offending them. So for fear of offence, we don't tell them the whole truth of the gospel, why they need a saviour, what their fallen condition is. And this is so important. It's not good enough just to go to somebody and say, Jesus loves you, because they can't possibly see and understand that love until they see their desperate need of a saviour and how much that cost that the saviour to die for them. And of course, it takes all the pressure off of us, doesn't it, as witnesses? You see, we are the messengers of the good news. As we live, gossip and share the gospel with others, as we preach it, it is the Holy Spirit working through us. He is the one and only one who can open spiritually dead eyes and convict of sin. To understand this is to also understand the importance of the church prayer meeting. Oh, so often, sadly, today, the church prayer meeting is the meeting where 2 or 3 turn up, if you're lucky. But you know, all that we do as a church should be bathed in prayer, because the work of the gospel, the Lord's work, is spiritual work. And if you want to grow your church and you really want to see it be an influence on the society and community around it, then that's where it begins, in the church prayer meeting. I remember years ago, when I first became a Christian, I was involved in a church that had just such a prayer meeting. And you know, that church grew from about 34 people who had just been devastated because they'd lost their pastor due to sin. But that prayer meeting was where things really began, and the work of the Lord began in the church. And within 12 months, that church was at capacity. And I could spend hours telling you all the wonderful things that happened to us there. So please don't underestimate the importance of turning up to the church prayer meeting. And if you haven't done already, make sure you come. It's important. But you know, once the Holy Spirit witnesses to a life through the witness of a faithful believer, they'll see for the very first time their lost and terrible state before God. Then and only then will they be able to see and rejoice when they hear the good news of the salvation offered to them by Jesus Christ. Do you know, it makes me so sad today. The church, in their eagerness to reach people for Christ, love to tell the people the good news, the advantages, the benefits of being a Christian. Just tell people that Jesus loves them, I heard one TV preacher say recently. But the truth is, those words, as I've already said, are meaningless until people can see their lost state before God. Then and only then will they cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and for salvation. And I'll hear that wonderful story of Jonathan Edwards when he was preaching in America. He preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And descriptions of that service describe people hanging onto pillars in the church, screaming out to God for forgiveness, because it was almost as if they were hanging over the pit of hell themselves. And you also had the joy of laughter and rejoicing as people came to know what salvation really was and who the Saviour really was. And you know, that's repeated in the stories of revival after revival. I've heard some fantastic stories of what went on in the Hebrides revival. People just so overjoyed when the burden of their sin is lifted and they know what the Saviour did for them and how they are saved and they are free and they are forgiven. You see, we must never fall into the trap as church of churches of believing we have to make the gospel acceptable. You see, to the carnal Christian, our gospel will never be, sorry, not to the carnal Christian, but to the carnal person, the gospel will never be acceptable. It will always be a joke and it will be offensive. But once their mind has been opened by the Holy Spirit and they see themselves for what they are, the gospel will be a joy. It will be balm on their soul. It really will be. Once somebody has turned away from their sin in repentance and turned to Christ, seeking his forgiveness, something wonderful happens. They are born again. Now, Calvinists and Arminians both disagree as to when exactly this being born again actually happens. But that's not for us to worry about today, and possibly for another time. The question I want to ask you now is, what exactly does it mean to be born again? Well, actually, the answer is quite simple. It's the fulfillment of the wonderful promise given way back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel. We read it in chapter 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. A promise given to the Jews centuries before Christ came, and it is now fulfilled in the hearts of all God's children. Now, don't be mistaken. this born again, this being born again, is not some slight change of mind. Once you didn't believe, now you do. A modest improvement. Or as one old preacher I heard when I was first saved put it, this is not some itsy bitsy tiptoe through the tulips kind of experience, but a massive change. We are born again. That is, we are united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ so that we share in this new eternal resurrection life. What Ezekiel is describing here is nothing less than a heart transplant. It's as if God plucks out your old heart, gives you a brand new one. Once you were angry towards God, once you thought he was foolish, now you've been completely turned round. Instead of your life being bent that way away from God, it's bent that way towards God. And all you want to do, one of the marks of the new creation, is that you'll want to know more about your Heavenly Father. I remember my wife coming home from the conference where she was converted, and she sat down and she read through the whole New Testament like it was a novel. Incredible. She couldn't get enough of it. And her heart was so filled with joy. I remember I was at work next week, and the following week, and she phoned me up at work. And my wife never phoned me at work. And she phoned me up and she said, "I've just been down the high street shopping and everybody looks so miserable. Why is that?" Because they didn't have the joy that she had in her heart. And I'll tell you what, when she was converted, it was like being married again. Her whole marriage was refreshed. To be born again means you now have the Spirit of God living within you to aid your daily walk with him. No, it doesn't mean you won't desire to sin. No, it doesn't mean you won't be tempted. As every Christian will tell you, that's a lifelong battle. But we now have the Holy Spirit living within us. But more importantly, you need to know that when Jesus saves you, when he gives you that new heart, when his Holy Spirit comes to live within you, you have been completely cut off from your past. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Don't let anybody tell you you need this ministry or that ministry to complete your salvation. You don't. You are saved to the uttermost. You are saved the minute you give your life to Jesus, as you will on the day when you stand before God. And that's so important, because the enemy from day one will try and rob you of that truth. I remember when I was first converted and filled with joy and walking on cloud nine, some very helpful brother came up to me and he said, "Of course, you know, all the sins of your dad, you know, you're responsible for them. God's visited them on you." "Pardon?" I said. "Yes, many verses in the Bible tell you the sins of the father." And I was horrified. I thought, really? Because for me, my dad was very much involved in spiritualism, and he thought he had spiritual gift. And I remember as a Christian, I was saying to him, "Dad, you know, you're playing with demons here." And he said to me, "Oh, don't worry, son, I can control them." But he couldn't. It's a foolish man who thinks he can. But was I responsible? Was God blaming me? And the answer was no. Because God doesn't hold us responsible for the sins of our fathers once we obey him and become his children. You are cut off. Totally and completely. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Wow, it's incredible. And yet so often as Christians, we have difficulty in grasping that. We have difficulty in grasping the enormity of the transformation that has taken place. It's because so often we make so little of conversion, and the church has made it seem so simple by preaching a watered-down gospel. We have become incredibly good at converting people to church, but we fail abysmally in converting them to Christ. And I would say I've seen this in my time over the years in church, that churches have many people who love church and are converted to church, but they are not converted to Jesus Christ. Just think about that. It's horrific. It's so vital, you see, that we are certain of who we are in Christ. We must grasp who we are and start living in the power of it. To be uncertain is to be a weak Christian, and weak Christians never make good witnesses. And it's not for nothing that the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? You will know if this transformation has happened to you. You will see a point where your life changed, and it will carry on changing until the day you die, as the work of sanctification continues in your life. But you'll be able to see a point where once you didn't believe, but now you do. Once you didn't desire Christ, now you do. And if these things are not true of you, then please have a chat with one of the elders before you leave church. Before you leave church, you can't, can you? But get in touch, give them a phone call. What is vital is the church must respond in these days. We are seeing society around us crumble. All the values and things that I was brought up with as a young man are virtually gone. And the important thing is that we are here as God's people to shed light in the darkness. We are here to see people move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. That's the number one purpose of the church. It's not to make us feel comfortable about ourselves. It's not to give us a sort of Christian psychology to make us feel good. We are here. Yes, Christianity does all those things, but primarily we are here to reach the lost. As John MacArthur, my old boss, said in an interview a couple of weeks ago, he said, when he was asked, he said, "We are not called to protect people from coronavirus or the flu. We're called to protect them from hell." And that is the bottom line. That's what the church exists for. We're here to protect people from an eternity separated from God. And you know, we have God's threefold calling. Firstly, we have the Great Commission. Secondly, we have his great commandments. And thirdly, we are to do it with great compassion. Number one, God's Great Commission, given by Jesus Christ, to go into all nations and make disciples. Going to them and winning them for Christ. Matthew 28:19-20. That was Jesus' last words to his church before he ascended into heaven. Go and make disciples of all nations by going to them, winning them for Christ. Not make them churchgoers, make them disciples. And there's a big difference. And we are to obey his commandments. We are to love God and our neighbour. If we love God, we will obey his commandments and strive to see everybody come to know him and want to worship him. We are to live lives of obedience to him. And we are to do all this with great compassion, because that's what Jesus did. The compassion that shaped Jesus' life must shape ours. Mark 6:34 shows us that Jesus had great compassion on the crowds who were like sheep without a shepherd. And he said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And he did. And he's still seeking. And he's still seeking to save the lost. And he does it through you and me, his church. Are you excited about these things? Are you excited about what the new birth means? Have you grasped the depth that fallen man has fallen to? Have you grasped how much he needs the salvation of Jesus Christ? Have you grasped how much Jesus came and suffered for you on that cross of Calvary? Because if you have, your desire must be with me to cry out to the Lord to revive his church, to wake it up in this land so that we might begin to respond as Jesus would have responded. To not be ashamed to speak out and say, God's word says that lifestyle is wrong. Or God says, we mustn't be afraid to say, God says. If it's in his word, we trust it. And I pray that the church is going to wake up and start realizing who she is in Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, we do live in dark and desperate days, and the church is currently losing the battle. Heard a fascinating discussion on YouTube the other night by two Christians and two people who thought they were Christians. And what they said was that they felt that the church had proved during this past crisis how irrelevant it is. You and I know the church isn't irrelevant. But we must pray that before God, that we are never accused of irrelevance in our preaching and our sharing and our living out of the gospel. We must really be God's people. And once again, can I beg you, when Grace Church is able to meet again, make sure that prayer meeting is at the heart of what you do. These are desperate days. We have no time any longer for squabbling between ourselves over who does what. We need to respect and follow our leaders because they are God appointed and God called. And may the prayer house of Grace Fellowship be the powerhouse it needs to do the work that Jesus Christ brought it into being by his Spirit to do. May God bless you, each and every one of you, and may today, this Sabbath day, this Sunday, be special for you. So for my wife and I, who's sitting in the other room, may God bless you all, and we hope to see you soon. Bye.